And in the Old Testament this evening, whenever I shall encounter the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters in the Old Testament of the New King James Version, I will read that for you as Yahweh, because at those places the Hebrew text does have the name for God, Yahweh. Tonight we are in Amos chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8a. We'll only get halfway through verse 8. But read with me in your copy of the Scriptures, Amos 5, 6, and as far as I will read in 8. So beginning at 5, 6. Seek Yahweh and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning. That's all the farther we'll get in 8, so let us begin to study this much of our Scripture today. 5-6. Seek Yahweh and live. Now in 5-4, we've already had a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was just the last week, "For thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me and live." So this is reiteration. God is, you will recall, we said this at this point in the Scripture, that God was saying, you can still at this point, as bad as things are, and along with all of the judgment that I am predicting and pronouncing, you can still avert this. You can still live, if you will, seek me. When you think of the word seek, it's a synonym. Maybe you could draw some differences between the word seek and what I'm calling its synonym, search. But if we think of seeking for God as searching for God, the idea is like, find out where He is at. Find out where God is in like a metaphorical sense. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ right now? And this says Yahweh, and so when we see Lord, we're saying Yahweh, it's all in caps. But if I were to ask you the question, you know, where is the Lord today? And there was something, I can't remember what it was, but I was supposed to talk about, you know, where the Lord was in this time in the Gospel, and where the Lord was, where you think the Lord is, and where others think that the Lord is, and is the Lord in a temple in Jerusalem? And then finally, they were to ask this question, where is the Lord? And the answer was supposed to be, you know, this powerfully spiritual thing, in my heart. Is the Lord in your heart? You expect me to say no. But actually, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And elsewhere in the same epistle, it talks about God giving His Spirit into our hearts. Let me ask you this, what is your heart? Well, we've kind of neatly taken many places, all of the places where we see the word heart in the past, many moons ago, on a Wednesday night in Proverbs, and we've looked at every instance of the Hebrew word lev. And we went to the New Testament, looked at every instance of the Greek word kardia, with the two words that in Hebrew and Greek respectively speak of, translate heart. And then we looked at the context of, you know, what is being said around this place where this Hebrew word lev is used, or what is being said, what is going on in this place where this Greek word cardia is used in the scripture. And then we came up with five different compartments, if you will, of the heart. The mind, otherwise known as the intellect or the mentality. The will, otherwise known as the volition. I particularly prefer the word volition to will. The memory, the conscience, and the emotions or feelings. All of those things are in your heart. They're also in your soul. The heart and the soul, there's not a real sharp distinction between them, as the Bible uses the two words. Same is true of the word spirit when applied to a human spirit. If the Holy Spirit has been given into our hearts, it's not a mystical thing. It's the Holy Spirit is dealing with our emotions. The Holy Spirit is in your mind, and He is doing a thinking thing in your mind, where He is recalling information, which is what the mind deals with. He's recalling information that the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken. Somebody asked me this tonight. Nobody from our church would do this, right? Somebody asked me tonight, I might come to your service tonight. What are you speaking about? And, you know, I thought to say, what difference does it make? It's all the Word of God, right? God wants you to know all of it. Do you esteem one part of the Word of God as more interesting than another part of the Word of God? And I didn't do that. I didn't say that. I just told them what I, you know, in a broad way what I was speaking about. And then as I drove off to come here, I thought, I should have said that other thing. I should have said, what difference does it make? And so I, reflexive middle voice, I kicked myself as I thought about, I should have said that. What the Holy Spirit does in the mind compartment is He brings back from the memory compartment everything that you've previously heard of the Word of God when it is applicable for recall, when it is relevant for application. And then the key words here are, He brings back from your memory those things that you have heard. If you haven't heard it because you didn't think it was interesting enough to give it your attention, or whatever other reason, if you haven't heard it, then it's not in there for Him to recall. And this idea of recall is, we get it from the words of Jesus, who spoke about a future day from the day that He was speaking about it, that the Holy Spirit would bring back to your remembrance everything that I have said to you. So He's in our thoughts. If He dwells anywhere in your body, it's in the mind. And He does dwell in your body. I don't know how... No, I'll just be nice and I won't say that. But He's taking from the memory and He's recalling to the mind. When it's new information, like maybe tonight is new information, what we'll be talking about is new information to you. As you listen to it and you think, I never heard that before, He's teaching you that information. He's doing it in a number of ways. He's given me a gift of teaching. So He has activated something that He's given me and He's operative in it. But as an individual, He's giving you, so He's doing something in me, but He's doing something in you called illumination or enlightenment, so that you're understanding it. You're going many times beyond what I'm saying because you're applying it. Actually, he's applying it to your case in a way that I'm not even addressing it. So the Holy Spirit is dealing with our memory and with our mind. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy. That's a kind of a feeling. That's a rejoicing. Peace. He's dealing with our emotions as well. He's wanting to, if we will cooperate with Him. He's involved in erasing certain things from memory and putting up and bringing other things to mind that were placed in that memory. He's involved with the conscience, as very similar to the memory thing. He's saying, you've received these things. I'll mention some of them at the risk of horrifying some of you. You think that gambling is a sin. Where is that in the Bible? And so he erases this place that you have this taboo about gambling. I'm not encouraging you to gamble. I'm just saying, you know, what you always used to drive past the Catholic Church. They're playing bingo in there. You know, who cares that they're playing bingo in there? There's nothing wrong with them playing bingo in there. You've heard that smoking cigarettes is sin. There's not a verse in the Bible that talks about it. All right? So he's erasing that. But then he's saying, you think it's all right to listen to any kind of doctrine and that you're okay, you're up to it to filter it out. But you're only allowed to eat things that come from a split hoof and from that which chews the cud. And he says, he recalls the Lord saying, be careful what you hear. And he said that don't keep company with an angry man. So if you hear, if the consistently what you're hearing, lest you learn his ways and you become like him, you hear, like if I was angry all the time, in the pulpit, you disagree with me and I go off on a bender, I just go off on a tirade against somebody that disagrees with me in that thing, I'm not really to partake of that often. I'm not to listen to that doctrine as if it was with a steady diet. So you think it's okay to just listen to anything, and so there's something that you always thought was all right, and God is now saying, that's not all right to just listen to anything. And you think you're up to filtering it out and knowing what it's kind of effect it's going to have on you. And so he adds things to the conscience as time goes on and says, there's something wrong with this. You didn't think there was anything wrong with it. And he said, there's nothing wrong with this, and you've thought that there is. That is, he keeps adding and subtracting from this conscience until he gets the spiritual mores that we hold to be identical to what God holds as to His standards. So the Holy Spirit is in us. And He is in our hearts. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ today? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you? Greek word "en" there, and He's talking to a group of people, probably better translated among you, that the Lord Jesus Christ is here. Oh, you know, what is this? This is just a Wednesday night with a couple people. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is here. He promised that such would be the case. He is among us. But the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, like as to a recognizable, personal presence, incarnate, as He was in the Gospels, is in heaven. And you don't see Him now. He is among us. In His, and I would call this somewhat mystical, that while He is in heaven, because He is God, that deity that is not limited to space, is also with us here. All deity is housed in his body, Colossians 2:9. But he is still omnipresent. He is still God. How about this verse, 3:13 of John? How do you figure this out? No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Where is Jesus when he is saying that? He's on the earth in what we call Israel. I didn't quote the whole of the last verse to you. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. He's on the earth, and he's talking about the Son of Man is going to go there, but he's already there. The Son of Man will ascend into heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. His deity, everything about his deity, is unimpaired. It is undiminished when he took on a human body. Maybe you've listened to this Michael Card song. Used to be everybody in our church used to listen to Michael Card. I used to listen to him like crazy. I've listened to him so much that while I appreciate him as a brother, and I greatly appreciate his musical abilities and the doctrine that is in it, it's just an emotional thing. I'm sick of it. Okay? I've listened to the same songs for years and years, and it's like, it's just too much. Now, nothing against the brother, but maybe you heard this line where he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as undiminished deity. That's not just, oh, that fits well in his song. That's a theological term that came against what we call monophysitism. That says that the Lord, when he became a man, was kind of half man, half God, and I could live with that, but that he wasn't fully God anymore, but he was like a superman. He was something between God and man. When that happens, he loses something of deity. And so to combat that error, we came up with this word, we Christians in the early centuries, came up with this word that he is undiminished in his deity. His deity did not suffer any loss when he took on humanity. And his humanity is real humanity. It didn't become some kind of Superman. He had the same kind of physical abilities that any human man would have. He still got hungry, he still got thirsty, he still got tired. You know, it wasn't like that humanity was elevated except in its identification in the union of who he is, the Son of God. Alright. This now that Amos is saying here, seek me and live. Seek Yahweh and live. Where is he? In my heart. Well, in the senses that I've explained it, yes. But in the senses that I've explained it, no. You're talking here, when you seek God, are you really going to find him? In the sense that, if you look for him physically, are you really going to find him physically? No. Even if we could say that you could somehow, get to heaven, and you still would not be seeing something visible. If you saw the Father, you could see the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is embodied, because he is incarnate, if you could get to heaven. But you can't get to heaven, and he's not telling people to get to heaven. He's talking about on the earth, seek him, so the seeking isn't physical. The seeking isn't literal. The seeking is figurative, like, try to understand and please him. So that I have to ascertain, where is he, say on the conscience scale? I got this much conscience to me. Some of it needs to be taken away. Some of it needs to be added. Where does he line up? Where is he? What kind of God is he? What is he like? That's seeking him with the understanding that you want to do what you find about him. You want to please him. You're seeking him like seeking to know him, seeking to have a relationship with him, and when you do, you will live because you will become pleasing to God. Lest, all through Amos we deal with this concept of divine discipline, don't we? And we're still doing it. Lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it. Now break out, chaleach in Hebrew, to push forward in various senses, according to Strong, to pass on or through, to advance, to fall on, Wilson. Already there's a certain point to which this discipline has progressed. You don't want him to use one of Wilson's definitions. You don't want him to advance in that anymore. Lest he advance, lest he progress, lest he push forward or through and fall on you like fire in the house of Joseph. Why the house of Joseph? God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh is the blessing that Joseph said would be placed upon the two sons of Joseph. If you did not distinguish the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, you would just say the tribe of Joseph. Joseph is an exception. Jacob has 12 sons. And out of those 12 sons, one of them doesn't get an inheritance, namely Levi. So subtract Levi from the 12. You now have 11 tribes. Joseph, subtract Joseph as a name, you now have 10 tribes. But Joseph's two sons will be big enough to be tribes of their own, Ephraim and Manasseh. So now add those two back into your 10 that you took away two from. You've got 12 tribes again. That is, Ephraim and Manasseh, both in the northern kingdom at the time of the split, are so large that it is often used, especially Ephraim, as a name for the 12 tribes. Manasseh was so big that it had half of its inheritance on the one side of the Jordan and half of its inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh inherited those lands conducive to raising livestock on the eastern side of the Jordan. And then they also got the other half of that tribe of Manasseh on the western side, but northern, which would be this northern kingdom called Israel. So, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph. Fire breaks out, man, you know, I've heard that some of the most flammable material, this is crazy. This doesn't even make sense to me. I mean, I believe it. But why would this be? That some of the most flammable material is carpeting. You catch your carpet on fire, and lest he break out like a fire. Fire can take off like crazy. I don't know if you were living there at the time. Probably. Abigail was burning something in her backyard. And a spark went up and it landed on a dry leaf or something. She went out. The trees are on fire. You know, like this raging blaze in her backyard. A couple of trees, treetops are on fire. From this little fire down. Fire breaks out like crazy. Do you teach your children about fire prevention? When you do homeschooling, You have to teach, it's written down in the information you get. You have to teach them about fire prevention. And so we came, I taught my kids for the 1 year that I homeschooled both of them how to use a fire extinguisher and things like that to comply with the law. And some of the ways that this fire just goes up, that it breaks out, God is saying, you don't want me to break out against you like a fire. And we're already on the way. I'm already telling you about this divine discipline. So, try to find out where I line up, and then you line up where I line up, so that you'll live rather than being devoured by this fire, with no one to quench in Bethel. Bethel is selected because it is the capital of that calf worship in the northern part of the divided kingdom Israel. Quench, with no one to quench it in Bethel, there comes about a day where God says, I don't even care if you turn now. I must judge all that was done in the past. Hezekiah is about ready to die, and Hezekiah turns his face to the corner of the wall and cries out to God he can live a little bit longer. And it may be in that period of time, I'm not absolutely certain, but I think it is, in that period of time that Manasseh is born. Manasseh becomes the worst king that Israel or Judah have ever seen. Later on, Manasseh has a child, Amon. And Amon has a child, Josiah. So two generations after Manasseh comes Josiah. Within two generations, just with one guy, with a father slash son stuck between, you have Manasseh, then Amon, he's the father son stuck between, and then there's Josiah. A grandfather and a grandson are the worst and the best kings that Israel ever would, that Judah would ever see in her history that's covered by the kings. And in the days of Josiah, Jeremiah was told to announce that it's too late for you because of the sins of Manasseh. He's prophesying in the reign of Josiah, the best king that's ever lived. And he said, I will not forget the sins of Manasseh. And they go into captivity. He also lets them know that this reform that you're experiencing under Josiah, this great reform, this great revival, it's really not revival. It's one guy who is totally committed to God, and he happens to be king. So he has power to affect it. God lets the nation know that he knows, through Jeremiah, none of this is real with the rest of you. You're just afraid of what being an idolater means under the reign of Josiah. And I'll tell you what it means. He finds out that you commit idolatry. You're dead today. Josiah did not play around with idolatry. He killed people who did it. And he stayed right, not like others who you're cheering for them as you read the beginning of their story, and then it's bitter, like wormwood, that will come across here in just a moment as you see the end of their story. Josiah was fantastic to the end. But there comes a point, like in the case of Judah, where once you hit Manasseh, and the country goes with Manasseh, there's no turning back from this. I'm not going to forget. If I don't punish this nation now, God could say, then I'm unjust based on all that happened under Manasseh. At the point that Amos is speaking, you can still seek God and live. But you need to do so lest he break out to the point where none, like a Josiah, can quench it. Josiah had no power to quench the fire that would break out because of the pinnacle that their evil reached under Manasseh. That's not yet the case in the time that Amos is prophesying. But it can get to that place if you don't seek. To quench, I use the word quench because he used the word fire. He likened his judgment to a fire that would break out. Now he's saying, lest you get to the place where you can't kavah, is the word quench. It means to expire, or causatively, to extinguish, according to Strong. To go out or to be extinguished, according to Wilson. You ever notice this thing on the wall, this red thing hanging on the wall? You ever notice that we have one of those? It's a fire extinguisher. You extinguish, or you quench, you put out, you squelch fires with it. It's a word that's particularly used with fire, and that is how our Hebrew brethren will translate the word kavah here, translated quench. They will use the word extinguish. So now you have the sense of verse 6. 7. He is particularly addressing these people. You who turn justice to wormwood. Wormwood is la'ana in Hebrew, and it means wormwood according to Strong and Wilson. That's all they say about it. Boy, isn't that helpful? What is wormwood? If you ever think about it, you read it in the Bible. The only people that ever think of wormwood, the word wormwood ever comes into their mind are people who read the Bible or otherwise Christian things like one book by C.S. Lewis. All right? That's the only way you ever, like, who knows, whoever even hears of this word, wormwood, unless you're a believer. You know? Somebody said that. I'm going to relate this story. I think my son's still in the back there. Long time ago, when my children were, maybe the age of this one in the back, who suddenly realizes that I'm speaking about her. You know, maybe Hannah, maybe Jessica was that age. I don't know. Maybe Corden was a little bit older. There was a person in our church, beloved friend, we loved him greatly, but he's not with us anymore. And he would say to my kids, he said, you know, when you get older, you're going to have an exceptional vocabulary because you read the Bible from a very young age and you encounter words in there. You understand what these words mean that most people never even use, never even see them. My son started a new job recently, and this older man who works with him said to him, "You know, I must commend you. You have a very good vocabulary." And he thinks back to this time. Well, it's words like wormwood that make that happen. You could just talk about, you know, maybe on his job or something, he'll say, "You know, this job may pay me well, but it's like wormwood in my soul." And it's like, wow, I hope he hasn't used that word yet in that connection. What is wormwood? I don't even know what wormwood is until I looked it up, since Strong is defining it as wormwood and Wilson is defining it as wormwood, and I don't know what wormwood is. I think they're telling me that the English word for this is wormwood. So I looked into a dictionary. Here's the dictionary definition of wormwood: woody plant with a bitter aromatic taste. I think it's like takarikaya, you know. But it's like it's wood, I guess. It's a woody plant, and it's got this bitter taste when you taste it. It's kind of maybe like, you won't agree with me, but to me, cheesecake. It's like, I mean, this can't take that. I used to do a study in Greensburg, and I would drive down to Greensburg, I think it was every Thursday, maybe it was Tuesday, drive down to Greensburg and do this study with this group of people who had gathered there to meet me so that they could receive the Word of God in this little rented place that they got. And one of these, three of these ladies that were very close friends invited me to their home after the study, and they gave me this, they said, "I have this ice cream, it's just fantastic, I love this ice cream." And they gave me strawberry cheesecake ice cream. And it really, the ice cream really did taste like strawberry cheesecake. And I said to them, you know, as I was starting, I said, as I was eating this, and they thought they were just giving me this treasure, you know, and I said, you know, some people who are not so secure and don't know that I love them, I wouldn't tell this to them. And she said, you hate the ice cream, don't you? And I said, yes, I hate the ice cream. And I said, that's fine, it's fine, no problem. And they took the ice cream and they ate the ice cream. To me, it was like wormwood. All right, wormwood, you always find wormwood in a connection in the scripture with something that's bitter, something that to the taste is very unpleasant. He says in 5, you turn justice to wormwood. You're the ones I'm talking to. Maybe you've tasted this wormwood before. You should. You've lived in the United States long enough, even you, have lived in the United States long enough to have tasted justice turned to wormwood. A man rapes and murders 25 women. And because before they arrested him, they didn't say, you have a right to an attorney. How many times have I heard that Mirandizing thing? And I can't do it right now. But they didn't read him his rights. His civil rights were violated. They've got his DNA on everything. He's confessed to do it. He's told them where the bodies were, that they don't know where these other murders were committed, and they go there and dig it up, and it's right where he said it is. But because they didn't say, you have the right to remain silent, you have right to counsel, if you don't have money to pay for that counsel, one will be appointed to you. Because the police didn't say that when they arrested him, somebody that they know, no question, everybody knows it, even the judge, who's going to let him go and say he can't be tried for any of these murders again, is free to go on raping and murdering women throughout the country because he wasn't Mirandized. You know what that is? That's justice being turned to in your face, in your taste. If you have any sensibilities of a sound conscience at all, you who turn justice to wormwood. And that's one of about, oh, I don't know, 3 billion examples that have happened probably in the last 2 decades. You constantly see justice turned to wormwood. Not just like that, but in so many ways that they would know about in Amos. You who turn justice into something that's bitter. I always bring this up. Is this justice or is this vengeance? Like they always cut that on television now. This person just wants vengeance. That's not justice, that's revenge. Well, you don't understand that in the scripture, revenge, vengeance, as long as it's carried out with due process, as long as it's carried out with the jurisdiction of the courts, we're not talking about taking something that's judicial and forensic, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and applying it in an individual basis, and thus misapplying it, which the Lord corrected in the teaching on the mountain. We're not talking about that. We're talking about this goes through the laws of sound evidence. This goes through the legal system. Vengeance can be the same thing as justice. Justice gets turned to wormwood. It's a good thing that justice is blind, because if she weren't, she'd want to vomit the wormwood that she's been forced to eat in her name. And lay righteousness to rest in the earth. It's like they bury righteousness. We have to lay this person, they died. And we say we're going to lay them to rest. That means you're going to bury them. Well, righteousness is dead in Israel at the time that Amos writes. Just righteousness is dead. Let's bury it and lay it to rest. You've killed righteousness and buried it in the earth. All right, 5:8. And again, just the first two in my version, in my Bible, first two lines, not even fully half of the verse. The one that you are affronting is God. Let's talk about His greatness. He made the Pleiades and the Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning. All right. He made the Pleiades. Back before you went to get an eye test to see if you need these glasses, okay? Before you get the test and they determine just how strong the lenses have to be and everything, before you went in there and looked in these things and they do these, you know, manipulations with them, before they put drops in your eyes and make you wear these sunglasses and go out, before all of the scientific way of doing this, the eye test for 20/20 vision was, do you see that? Do you see that kind of light? That faint white or grayish mass in the sky right there? Right under these stars and to the left of those stars, and it was the Pleiades. How many stars can you count in there? It was, as you look at it, it's a cluster of stars. Like if my fingertips are stars, okay, 4 and 3, 7. There are these 7 spots up in the sky, clustered together like that. If you can look up and count and you can see 7 of them, your vision was, you have 20/20 vision, if you can see that. And back when, before I even had these glasses, for those listening by audio, before I even had these, my son gave me this test. He said, okay, Dad, there it is right there. Now, my son knows a good deal about astronomy. He likes it. He said, how many of these can you count? You should be able to see 7. And I said, okay, 1, 2. I think I see 3, and he's like laughing. You're supposed to see 7, but there's way more than that in this cluster. They're set up like this. Here's now, this is definitely not to scale, right? But I mean, here's one of them. Now, from the way you're looking at it, here's one of them. Here's another of them. Like almost on that line, here's another of them, but way back here. The way you see it, it looks like they're like that. But really, this one is light years away from that one, just a fraction off of the line from which that you see it on the earth. And there are 7 of them like this that are millions and billions of miles away from each other, so that we can't even talk in miles. We're talking about light years. The person who made that is the one that we're talking about may break out like fire against you. Just think about the kind of power that the distance between this star and that one, that to you can barely see a difference, is light years away from each other, bigger than the whole planet that you live on hundreds and thousands of times over as far as space. The person that spoke and said, let there be lights in the firmament, made those things at a mind-boggling size that you just really can't even wrap your head around. He's the one that we're talking about that might break out like a fire against you. The Pleiades, in Hebrew it is the word kima. It is a cluster of stars. In other words, the Pleiades. That's how Strong says it. Wilson puts it like this. The seven stars called Pleiades. Evidently, Wilson has 20/20 vision, but no better. He can only see those seven that you're supposed to see with 20/20. Literally, a heap or collection. So, kima is a group. It's a little pile. But it's a little pile of stars. When we say Pleiades, what they would say in Hebrew was pile. Because all of the stars that are out there, there's a pile of them right there. And that's Pleiades. He made Pleiades and Orion. Now, Orion. In the Hebrew, this is the word Kassil. It is in the singular. I'll tell you why I mentioned that in a moment. Strong, any notable constellation, specifically Orion. And Wilson, as the name of a constellation, according to the most ancient interpreters, the constellation Orion. Now, did that name sound familiar to you when I said that? I said this word, the word for Orion is Kassil. What is that word? It is identical, opposite. It is identical to the word fool. You know how you talk about, oh, that there's the twin brothers in the sky, and some call it Gemini, but you call it the twins. Or, oh, there's the water carrier. Or, if you're like really astronomically savvy, you say, there's the Big Dipper. You know, like me. You know, look at this, the Big Dipper, because it looks like a big ladle, right? Well, for some reason, the Hebrews gave this name, there's the fool up in the sky. I don't know why. Even when they show me why they get these names, do you see why that's called Sagittarius? Doesn't it look like, no, it doesn't look anything like, and so they draw the little picture. When they draw a little picture, I think, that's more creative than how they get, make dinosaurs look off of bones. I mean, that's, you have a very promising career in human anthropology, you know, like take this tooth and build a whole proto-human out of it, you know. See three stars right there, they make up what in that? But for some reason, when they looked up into the sky, they called that constellation in Hebrew the fool, the Kassil. Now, the person that you're dealing with, the only thing, I can't even make out Orion, but my son has pointed it out to me many times. He always points out the belt. That's the belt of Orion. There are these three stars that, as you look at them, look like placed symmetrically, the same distance apart, these three stars in a like a perfect line from each other. And that's supposed to be Orion's belt. And I can recognize the belt of Orion, but I don't know all of those constellations that are there. I want to talk to you about this amazing thing. To me, it's amazing. You won't probably see why I'm saying that, but I want to talk to you about this shadow of death. For the longest time, you know how many juries are out? You know that idiom, the jury's still out on this one. Like, we haven't come to a decision. You know how many juries there are that are out in my mind about Bible things right now? You remember that jury that on the rapture question stayed out for 28 years? You remember that one? Well, the jury's out for 28 years. The jury's been deliberating now for 28 years on that one. This is one that's really been out. This very familiar verse to you, right? Everyone's heard this verse. And you heard it usually from the KJV. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You know, I always looked at that and I said, the shadow of death, what is that? And I've read about how it's the shadow cast by a mountain, and that as sheep would walk just into the shadow, that darkness, they think they're going to die. And how, so it was just a shadow. It's like a scary time if you're a sheep. I've heard that. But then I've heard others talk about it like it is when you are approaching death itself. You're ready to die. And I think that is, that's such the shadow of death. I didn't realize, I've read the whole Bible many times, and you read through it and you encounter it and you say, oh, the shadow of death. And then a month later you go, oh, the shadow of death. But I never realized until I took this term and looked at all of them together how many times in the Scripture the term the shadow of death is found. I'm not going to have time to go into this tonight. I'm going to have to do this next week because I've got a lot of verses. Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 verses besides this one. So 17 places in the Old Testament use the term the shadow of death. I didn't realize it was so often. We'll deal with that next week. But for tonight, look at other places with me, and then we'll close here. On Orion and the Pleiades. And you'll also see another one. Job chapter 9. Turn with me to Job 9. These are always used to point out the greatness of God. And so that's what you're to get from these references to these constellations. Job 9 and verse 9. Job 9, 9. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the South. I have to study that one. One day too. Here the bear is mentioned. I believe that bear is what I called the Big Dipper a minute ago. I'm not absolutely certain. I can find out. Don't hold me to it. Then Job chapter 38. Now Job 9, Job was speaking. In Job 38, Elihu is speaking. And he's saying right things. So let's really listen to this. Job 38, verses 30 and 31. The waters harden like stone and the surface of the deep is frozen. I don't know why I brought that up. Oh, it should be 31, 32. Can you bind? No, this is God, not Elihu speaking. This is God speaking to Job. Can you, this is 38, 31, and 32. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? See, his belt is even mentioned in the Scripture. Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? The great bear is the constellation, the bear with its cubs. That's like the little stars that are associated with it and around it. But the Pleiades and the belt of Orion, the cluster of the Pleiades. In other words, why not over time, especially if what all of the atheist astronomers tell us is true. How come over time, if the universe is constantly expanding, how come Pleiades never just kind of expands apart? It's because God has bound the cluster of the Pleiades. Can you do that, Job? Then look with me as well to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13. And verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and it's going forth and the moon will not cause its light to shine. This is a burden against the nation of Babylon. But their constellations. That is the translation of Cassiel. That is what we have translated the other two times as Orion. So here it is, just any constellation, unless you want to translate it as Orion. So all, when we put all of this together, the idea is, seek God to a nation, addressed to a nation, who has been in resolute, unrepentant evil against Him, yet were considered the people of God. To that nation, seek God, find out where He's at, and align yourself with Him, so that you will live rather than die the kind of death that Amos has spoken about previously. So that you can avert this divine discipline, seek God, those of you who turn justice into bitterness, and keep this in mind as you do, that this is not some light thing that we're talking about. We're talking about a relationship with the Creator, and then some of the things that He created, some of the biggest things, some of the grandest things, some of the most majestic things that He has created, His constellations, are what we're looked at. So my exhortation with you is to take God seriously, to take holiness seriously that He speaks about, to, if there is anything in your lives that you are conscious of, it is displeasing to Him, that we change our minds about it, particularly in that area that allows us to continue in that mindset or activity, that we too might avert divine discipline as we're dealing with this great God with whom we must give an account. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.